Okay, we are in Isaiah chapter 29 tonight, and we just kind of introduced it last week. Isaiah is speaking to a people that he's desperately trying to get them to listen to the Word of God. The Word of God will be their foundation. We saw last week in chapter 28 that he's laid a sure foundation, a cornerstone that will not be shaken, a cornerstone which is going to manifest in Jesus Christ, the living Word, eventually. But this tested and tried stone was something they could trust in their day. It was something that Abraham could trust in his day, going way back to the beginning of time. They could trust in this cornerstone, which was the Word of God. Isaiah is now proclaiming that word to the people, but they keep rejecting it, mocking him, scoffing him. And in chapter 29, he continues to try to get them to listen. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. Let's bow our heads and I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. We realize that what we are looking at tonight is not just a new thing, but something that is as old as time. It's your written revelation that records the sure cornerstone of a sure foundation even in our times. And Father, we ask that we may understand it, that we may find application to our lives, that we may be a people who walks in your way, receives your blessing, and does what you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. First thing on your notes, and I'm going to have to go ahead and spend another staple here for, here it is. We're trying to skimp on staples, little budget cutbacks here, no. Well, in fact, we'll give each of you your own and a staple. On the back of those notes, the back four pages, I just thought you might like to see. We've got the Assyrians. These are reliefs or carvings in stone that the Assyrians did as they recounted their battles. And you can just see a variety of things. That first picture on page 8 at the top, you can see the spearmen. And then if you notice, he's shoving a guy off, and there's already a guy falling, but you notice there's fish around him. But then you realize that that's water. They're pushing him off into water. They're pushing him over an edge into the water where the fish are at. The next picture shows you some spearmen of the Assyrians, a very fierce people. The bottom one shows you an archer standing behind a man with a shield. He's got a large shield. And the archer, the shield is protecting the man with the shield and the spear, but also the archer is using the same guy for protection. Page 9, you've got a picture of a stone, a sling, a thrower, a slinger, I guess you'd call it. The next one is, those are a couple captives being brought in before the king. You see their hands are together. Even the one that's dressed up in some kind of a priestly garment there of some animal god of some culture, he's coming with his hands folded together, and they're being brought in before the king or the guy that conquered him. The picture below that is, again, the king with someone behind him fanning them. That may be Sennacherib or some of the Assyrian Empire emperors. And you notice somebody on the ground in front of him. He's got a bow on his head, holding him down. And the other guys are paying tribute to him. They're of a different culture being brought in. And we turn the page to page 10. Let me get... Here you go.
Thanks, sir.
You got to staple your own. But only one staple, please. That was one. Okay. Yeah. You can each have one. The next picture on page 10 is fairly detailed. It's a battle scene. And we're going to talk about, Isaiah is going to mention siege or siege works tonight as we go by. And you can see there, right in the middle, kind of towards the right, you can see that thing with little polka dots on it, the wheels. That's a siege ramp that they built. It's got wheels on it. It's got something to knock the walls over. And they would actually roll these up. This is just one of many that they would have. They would have the ram's head that would swing on the bottom. Then on the top, they'd have the actual troops would stand as they roll them up to a wall. Again, on the far right, you can see the archers taking aim at the city. Right behind that siege ramp or that siege tower that they've got built there, you see those people impaled on the stakes. Those are the enemy that is they've destroyed, as they destroy the city, they're hanging them on stakes. That will eventually evolve into a form of crucifixion developed by the Persians. But the Assyrians there were impaling people. Persians would do this, and eventually the Romans actually perfected the process of crucifixion, but each as it went on down through the empires. You can see the walls of the city, and people are on top of the walls. And then, of course, to the far left, you've got the Assyrians using the ladder to crawl up over the walls into the city. You've got people being, you know, chopped up there at the bottom. The next picture on page 10, you've got the horse and rider overrunning the enemy. Page 11, you've got their, again, a picture of their chariots. Again, these are very ferocious people. And below the chariots, you've got a relief of, if you notice, these are soldiers with the remains of the enemy. See how they're being chopped up? You see one guy, his arms and legs are being chopped off, no hands, and you see the parts are laying around on the ground there. Each man has got someone on, you know, is on their knees, and they're being cut with a knife, chopped up with something. There's another guy that's on a stick or impaled on a stake. But that's them, and that was very familiar with what they would do to the people that overran. These are the people that Isaiah's warning the Israelites. These people are coming. You know, you need to listen to the Word of God, and they're not listening to Isaiah. And like he said last week, if you understood this vision, it would cause you sheer terror. But they obviously don't understand what I'm saying, because they're mock him and go on their way. He says, you're missing the point. And then there's more pictures there. You get see at the bottom of page 11, the guy with the sword in the air, having people go off into captivity or being dispersed. And behind that, you can see a little bit of a battle scene with some ladders and some archers as they're attacking the wall. And that's just a few of many. And those are things that the Assyrians put on the walls of their palaces and their temples back in their own country, of the feats that they accomplished in battle. And the Assyrians, of all the empires, were one of the most fierce. There's also relief pictures of skulls being stacked up like totem poles, being driven down onto a stake, of just the decapitated heads being stacked up around the remains of the city to be a warning to other cities that would come by, and travelers that would come by, to realize the Assyrians are serious about taking the land. And also Isaiah mentioned last week in chapter 28 that it would be a continued day after day they were going to be overrunning land. Not only, they didn't only invade the land and say, okay, now we've invaded, they would invade again. And once they'd conquered the people, they'd just keep coming into the land, raiding it for whatever they needed, if it was something they forgot to get, or if it's more crops, or just for the sheer fact of showing their dominance. They just, year after year, day after day, they kept raiding these cities. And that is what Isaiah is trying to get through to these people, that because they are walking away from God, that this is the fate they're going to face. And in chapter 28, he began chapter 28, verse 1, saying, woe to that wreath, that pride of Ephraim's drunkards. And that was talking about the city of Ephraim in northern Israel, in Samaria, which was their capital. When it says drunkards, they're literally talking about them being consumed with alcohol, not being able to make just decisions. Those people of the northern Israel of chapter 28 are going to be overrun by the Assyrians. What we saw in those reliefs do take place in Israel. It took 2 years to take the city of Samaria. They starved the city out and overran, and those things took place to the citizens of the northern country of Israel. And that chapter began with woe to Ephraim. Now we come down to chapter 29. It's the second of a series of woes that Isaiah is going to pronounce. He now moves or continues to talk to Jerusalem. Halfway through chapter 28, he switched and began to talk to Jerusalem. And you can see that in chapter 28, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. And he began to warn, hey, this is what's going to happen to Israel, or the northern 10 tribes. If you'll repent, you can deliver yourself from this. And began warning them that if they don't repent, their chains will only get heavier. He continues talking to them in chapter 29, verse 1. He says, woe to you, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. So this is Isaiah speaking. He says to Ariel, Ariel. Ariel is an interesting word. It means altar hearth. It means the base of an altar. It's where the fire would be. It's where the coals would remain. It's the burning part. It's in front of a fireplace, the hearth. It's the part that receives the burning. And Israel, or Jerusalem, in that sense, in the true sense, is God's altar hearth. It's the only place that God accepts offerings. It's the true place of worshiping God and bringing the sacrifices. And you see that first line, Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. So we're definitely talking about Jerusalem. And you can see within there the pride. This is the place that David settled. David was a noble man. He was a man after God's own heart. But just because this was his city does not guarantee that the people that are going to live in this city or the kings that followed David are going to be of the same noble heart that David had. But we're talking about Jerusalem. He says, add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. This is talking about their religious system. They had a religious system that was established by God. God gave them the sacrifices. He gave them the law of Moses. He gave them the standard of righteousness and holiness. All these things were established by God. But what God intended was that this would be a form of a relationship, that through this law, through the sacrifices, he would have a people that would be like him, that would be with him, that would have fellowship with him, that they would be holy as he was holy. But instead, they threw God aside and just kept the rituals. They just kept the things that they could understand. They didn't want the revelation. And as we go through this, and I know you understand this, but as you go through your spiritual life, some of the things that God reveals to us are hard to understand. They're hard to swallow. They're hard to practice. They're hard to take from the spiritual realm where God is in the sense of being holy and righteous and perfect and bring them into our fallen nature, into the realm of the flesh, and to live them out. Let alone even understand them are kind of sometimes very difficult. So it's human nature for Israel, as it is for us in the church age, to just reduce the entire religious system, our entire relationship with God, to reduce it just to some kind of a system. You know, he says right here, he says, add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. That's a negative, what he's saying. He says, all you've got left is a cycle, year after year, nonstop repeating, and there's nothing to it. It's just ritual without reality. And that can happen to us also. It becomes easy. And unless we have the Word of God to sharpen us, unless we have each other kind of to watch and observe and encourage each other, we'll just fall into this non-thinking state of whatever our system is. If it's going to church on Sunday, spending your time there in the pew, all right, I've done my job and I can go home now. Or if it's, you know, doing your, even if you, well, I do daily devotions every day. Okay, well, you read your little verse, you know, you read your little devotional, shut your book and go on your way. It becomes a ritual and it becomes nothing of a relationship. And that is a dangerous thing that they'd fallen into. And here comes the prophet trying to call them back. And they can't hear. In fact, this we're going to see that this system is actually going to have blinded them, have dulled them, because they're okay. I've got the system. I've gone to church. I've done my devotional. I do these things. But God's saying, wait, I'm speaking to you. I'm calling you. I'm trying to have a relationship with you. I'm trying to take you from point A to point B to get you in a better position to understand more of what I'm doing. But they said, no, we don't need that. It's too hard. They couldn't even hear it. So he says, add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. And he's saying that mockingly. Go ahead. It's a worthless system. Just keep going year after year. You're never going to find an answer in that. Now remember, we're not talking about a cult. We're not talking about a foreign pagan religion. We're talking about the priest of God following the rituals that he's established. These festivals that they mentioned are the festivals that God had instituted. But they've taken the meaning right out of them. So understand, it is not some external performance that God honors. It's the heart. It's the relationship. And the festivals were to feed the relationship that he had with the people. But they'd gotten rid of the relationship and just kept the festivals. So he's called them Ariel, Jerusalem, and calls them the altar hearth. That's his altar. The ultimate altar hearth is in Jerusalem. Yet he says, I will besiege Ariel. And now when he besieged, it's going to be with the Assyrians. God is going to be doing it, but he's going to use the Assyrians to get the job done. I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. And that word altar hearth is the same word. It's Ariel. She will be an Ariel, or she will be Ariel. So instead of being, because God established this as his altar hearth, and he wanted it here in the temple for the people to have a relationship with him and to him to meet with the people, instruct the people, take away their sins, and they could walk in holiness, because they have rejected and they will not hear him, he's going to take the entire city, because they have not brought him good sacrifices that with a noble heart, he's going to take the entire city and turn the city into a sacrifice. In fact, the altar hearth is not going to be in the temple. The city of Ariel, the city of Jerusalem, is going to be, it says right here, she will be to me like an altar hearth. And he's going to offer up on the altar hearth of Jerusalem the people or the civilization of Jerusalem. He says, I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. And those are some of those pictures that we looked at. The Assyrian siege works are the siege work that God is calling mine. I'm bringing these people down. Now, the people he's bringing against them are not, they're not believers either. They're, even if in some of the actions, they're very barbaric. But he's going to use them to discipline or to get them back to the place that he wants them. And so it would be, a noble thing or a wise thing for them to listen to Isaiah. And he's telling them, this is what's going to happen to your city. He says, brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. So he's speaking about death here. He's speaking about an overthrow. He's talking about this civilization, this culture is going to be brought down into the dust. But what's unique is in death, in the dust, they're still speaking. They're in the dust. They're buried in the dust. Their civilization has been destroyed in a sense of dispersion and eventually a captivity. But notice as he speaks here, they will continue to speak, meaning although they're gone, although they're in the dust, there remains yet a voice. And it would continue now in verse 5. He switches now from verse 4, speaking to Israel or Jerusalem, of going down into the dust, ghost-like, still speaking, humbled in the dust. But in verse 5, he begins to talk about the nations. He says, but your many enemies will become like fine dust. And I want you, that's why I'm rushing through these two verses here. You say, well, finally we're rushing. But these two verses, because in one sense, they're in the dust, but they're speaking ghost-like, like they're dead, but we still hear Israel. We still hear Jerusalem. They're not gone. But the nations that oppress them, including the Assyrians, guess what? Become like fine dust. They are returned to the dust. They're the enemies of Israel. Become the dust. In other words, this first part about Israel still speaking from the dust leaves the idea, as we're going to get into this later on, there will be a recovery. Israel is not like the nations. The other nations, when God is done with them, he grinds them into the dust and they're gone and we never hear from them again. Israel, when they're disciplined, they're not destroyed, they're disciplined, they're buried in the dust, but they keep talking, they're still alive, there's still the spirit about them because Israel is not done. Once the other nations go to dust, they're done, they're history. We never hear from them again. But Israel continues to talk because they continue to live. It says, but your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Talking again, the ruthless hordes are the Assyrians. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames and of devouring fire. So this is the ideal of a theophany. You see this in Exodus. You see this throughout the Bible. When God, in Ezekiel chapter 1, when God is on the move, there's thunder, there's earthquakes. Revelation, several times when God moves, there's that thunder, there's the earthquake, there's the flash of lightning. It's a theophany. It's God coming. When God comes, if you are living in sin, if you are in there's two things. If God is coming to correct the wrong. When Jesus returns to the earth, ultimately, he's coming to correct the wrong. If in any time in our life, if God like moves into our life, if God makes an appearance, if there's a theophany per se in an individual sense or in a national sense, he's going to come, and if there's sin in our life or in a national life, he is going to right that wrong. He's going to right the sin in our lives with judgment or discipline. But if we are in a position where we are following him, and there's a wrong in our life in the sense that we're oppressed by the world. For example, Isaiah is being rejected right here. When he comes, he's also going to right this wrong. He's going to right the oppression and the oppressed, the downtrodden, those that are faithful, holding on to his word, waiting for his return, they're going to be delivered. So when he comes, he's going to correct the wrongs. It's just you want to be on the right side so that your situation is corrected when he comes, and not you in the sense of your sin being judged. But here he's coming right here. In this case, he's coming, and Israel's being encouraged to make sure they're on the right side of history, so when he comes, they are delivered, and ultimately they will be. But the nations here, when he comes, are coming. He's coming for destruction. Verse 7, when he comes, then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel. And again, as we read this, we're seeing, there's so many things, not so many things, but there's always two things that we're looking at. We're looking at 700 B.C. with the Assyrians and Israel being trampled down, and now Assyria's threatening Jerusalem. But we're also looking at the ultimate fulfillment in the end of time when Jesus Christ returns, when the Lord or the Messiah appears. And in one case, we can talk about the Assyrians, which God is using in 700 B.C., but soon we switch and we're talking about, again, all the nations. And this is typical of the prophets. Zechariah does it, Isaiah does it, Jeremiah does it. As they're going through, they'll be talking about an individual empire at that time in history like the Assyrians. But then all of a sudden, what he's going to eventually do to the Assyrians will eventually occur to all the nations, because all the nations will eventually come against Israel. We see this in Revelation chapter, 17, 18, right in there. Chapter 17. All the nations coming against Israel. We see it at the end of Zechariah chapter 14, where the nations march against Israel in an attempt to overthrow them. Now, just in passing here, one of the things I was noticing the other night when I was teaching somewhere is if we have at the end of the tribulation all the nations come against Israel, which is pretty clear. That's the Battle of Armageddon. All the demons go out from the false prophet and the Antichrist and the dragon or Satan and bring all the nations together to fight against Israel. It's interesting that all the nations are gathered, but we have that story in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38 about Gog and Magog. And you remember what I'm talking about there, where Gog and Magog, where a few nations gather together to attack Israel. Remember, you've got from the north, Gog is coming down and he gathers with him Persia and Libya and Put and different. Basically, it's the terrorist states today. It's Russia and Iran and some of the others, exactly what's forming on the world right now today. And they come against Israel sometime in history. It hasn't happened yet. Sometime in history, those right now would be the terrorist nations that are you know, apparently will side with Russia or something to that effect. They will attack, but they will be destroyed by God on the way, or as they enter the land, according to Ezekiel 37 and 38. Now, when that battle takes place is discussed by many people. I think it's going to take place right around the beginning of the tribulation, if it's after the rapture, right before the rapture, something like that. That's not a dogmatic thing. That's, you know, what we're talking about. That it has never happened. It yet has to take place, the Gog and Magog battle. Yet has to happen. Some people think it happens at the end of the millennium, which is a very noble and worthy consideration. But what's interesting about this, all the nations coming at the end against Israel, is this, is when they Gog and Magog, if it happens at the beginning of the tribulation, a few nations come against Israel and are destroyed by God. And then after 7 years, they decide, or the thought continues, especially after the false prophet makes the bad proclamation, you know, it goes off that all the nations are going to gather to fight against Israel. It says there, all the nations. So what began potentially at the beginning of the tribulation with a few nations attacking Israel and then being destroyed by God, by at the end of the 7 year period, they've made the decision there's only one way to solve world problems, and that is to side with the Antichrist, and all the nations march against Jerusalem. And it says that God goes off and he causes the kings to be deceived, so they'll come to the winepress of his fury. And so as we go back to this verse right here, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 7, we've been talking about Assyria, talking about Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, but right here, then the hordes of all the nations. And whenever it says that, it forces me to consider the ultimate battle that fight against Ariel. The hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, or fight against Jerusalem, fight against God's altar hearth. That attacker and her fortress and besieger, it will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakes and his hunger remains, as when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. In other words, We've switched directions here. We started off talking about Jerusalem and God is coming against Jerusalem, that they're going to be speaking from the dust. But then we have a word of encouragement. But all of these other nations, it's like God cannot continue to just hammer on Israel. He's got to give them a promise. He says, you are going to become like dust and speak out of the dust. I should say, speak out of the dust. But listen, all of your enemies, all the nations that come against you, they will be turned into dust. And when you arise, or when you awaken, see, he talks about a dream. It'll be like a dream, meaning Israel's going to wake up from their sleep. They're going to wake up from their slumber. They're going to wake up from this drunken state that they're in where they cannot hear the prophets. They're going to wake up from that. And when they awake, all the damage done to the city of Jerusalem over all the years is going to be like a dream. Anyway, he used the example of someone who is hungry while they're sleeping and they eat something in a dream only to wake and be like, I'm still hungry. I never really ate anything. Or a man who's thirsty and thinks he drank something and he awakens. It's like, I never drank anything. The nation's attacks on Ariel or nation's attacks on Jerusalem in the end are going to be but a dream. There'll be nothing remaining of the destruction of Jerusalem throughout all time. When this is over and all the nations are judged, Jerusalem will be there untouched. And people will be like, did that really happen? People of Jerusalem or Israel, it'll seem to them like it was just a distant dream. It never really took place. We're talking about full restoration for them. Or also, you could read this way, that all the damage that the nations have done to Israel and all the plunder they've taken, they thought they got some plunder. They thought they got the food. They thought they got the drink. But when it's all over, what they had in their hand, the gold, the silver, all that belonged to God, you never really had it. You were just in a dream right now. You thought you conquered the city of God, but he was just letting you dream that. Again, we're not saying that we're living in a dream or a fake world, but meaning what is taking place now, God is going to restore Israel to such an extent that the enemies will not have what they thought they had, and the damage done to Jerusalem will not have taken place. It says, so will be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. And of course, Mount Zion forces us again to anticipate the end when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom in Mount Zion. Okay, that was the positive side of those verses. We're going right back now to Jerusalem and trying to wake them up. And you can see God trying several things through his prophet, trying to shock them, trying to scare them. I'm going to use you. I'm going to turn Jerusalem into an altar hearth itself. The culture will be my sacrifice, but I will destroy the enemies. You need to stay with me because I am going to restore you. Your enemies will be delivered. He's trying to get something started here. Now in verse 9, okay, they're not listening. So he says, in the NIV it says, be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, be drunk but not with wine, stagger but not from beer. In chapter 28, Ephraim was drunk with alcohol. They were actually, they couldn't think straight in the natural realm. But this right here says, no, this is not wine. You're drunk on something else. What we're going to find out they're drunk on their religious traditions. They've separated themselves so far from God that they cannot, it's just like alcohol dulls the senses. Religious rituals without meaning dulls your spiritual senses. And after so many days, so many years, a lifetime of being caught up in a religious system, you can't perceive, you cannot understand God. And I know I've been in that situation myself as I read the Word of God, but I've also been in situations where I'm trying to explain the Word of God and trying to get through, but people have got this wall of almost like drunkenness about them that's like, religion has dulled your senses. You cannot hear the Word of God. Although we speak it, although we point at it, it's like, you're not hearing this, are you? It's over. They can't hear anything. This was a serious case for the people of Jerusalem. The word be stunned and amazed in the Hebrew would be stupefy yourselves and be in a stupor. Kelvin translated it this way, tarry and wonder. Rotherham says, stand ye stock still and be and stare. And what is being said, I think the NIV missed it when it says be stunned and amazed. That idea is coming up in verse 14 later on. We'll look at that, the shocking. The be stunned and amazed, really, I don't think is what is being said here. What is being said here, and Kelvin catches it here when he says, tarry and wonder, or Rotherham, stand ye stock still and stare. The ideal is try hard to think. He says, okay, Give me your attention. Give me your best shot. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Don't move. Stand ye stock still and just stare. Contemplate. Do you understand this? Can you imagine what I'm saying? Am I getting, try harder. And it's like, what he's telling is, no matter how hard you try, you are so far gone. He's now actually mocking them, almost like Jesus was doing with the parables. When the people harden their hearts towards Jesus, in Matthew 13 and 14, right here, Matthew 12, he began to tell them, from that time on, he began to speak in parables. He would lay the truth out for them, and they'd go, what is he talking about? And his disciples even came and says, well, why do you speak in parables? He says, and he quotes Isaiah, so they'll be ever hearing but never understanding. Those who understand, those who have the spiritual sense about them, they can see right through it. I'm not hiding anything from them. But for those that have hardened their hearts and they're caught up in a religious system, I can lay it out there. Here's the parable. Okay, good luck. Try really hard and see if you can figure that out. And they can never come to the conclusion. Now, again, that's an example of someone with a hard heart or has rebelled against God. But in a sense, that's the way the Word of God is for us all the time as we grow from, you know, levels of faith and understanding. You know, there's times we'll read something and say, I don't know what that means. So, you know, that don't mean necessarily you're in rebellion. That means we're still growing to the place of understanding. So this applies to both the rebellious and to the student who's trying to understand God. You're going through and trying to understand it. But in this case, Isaiah is talking to people and he says to them in the NIV, be stunned and amazed. And again, I think a better translation is something like this. Tarry and wonder. Try real hard to understand what I'm saying. Blind yourself and be sightless. Meaning, as you're thinking, the more you think in your religious system, the more blind you become and the less chance you have of seeing it. So the more you take your false religion and apply it to what the prophet is saying, the darker it becomes, the harder to understand, because your base of operation is so wrong that the more you apply it, the further from the truth you get. You're staring right at the Word of God. And that helps us understand, you know, the different groups, you know, that get off into what we may even call cults that are way off base. I mean, they are staring at the Word of God. And as they read it, but because they've got this framework of understanding, of interpretation set up in their minds, they read it and they twist it to fit their framework, and now they're blinder than they were when they started. So it's very dangerous to go into the Word of God blind or deceived or confused and then start to use it to defend your false position, because you will. You will be able to twist it, like Peter says about Paul's writings, twist it to their own destruction. And the blinder they get. And that's what he's saying to them right here. Be stunned and amazed, or tarry and wonder. Take your application, or take your religious system, and try to hear what I'm saying. And the more you try and interpret what I'm saying with your false ideas, the blinder you're going to get, and you're going to be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. They're drunk, they're insensitive, but not from wine. They're insensitive from their false system. Stagger, but not from beer. They're staggering on the path of truth. They're staggering through life, making mistakes. But it's not from beer. It's from your religious system. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. Now, again, understand, and even Calvin, as Calvin was going through this in his commentary talking about this, this is not the Lord brought this on them and it wasn't, you know, there's nothing they could do about it. This is the result. Because they hardened their heart, because they were rebellious, the Word of God comes to a heart. And again, this is so classy. Just take a moment here and talk about this. It's like it's the Word of God. The Word of God is like a couple examples, and I always try and get better examples. But it's like the sun, you know. The sun, when it, again, forgive me for my example. The sun, when it shines on clay, will harden the clay. But when it shines on wax, it melts the wax. So did the sun make the clay hard? Yes. Did the sun make the wax soft? Yes. And the Word of God will do the same thing. The Word of God will come to a heart, and if that heart is receptive towards God, it will soften that heart, it'll shine light into that heart, and it will be a light for that the pathway of that heart to live by. So the Word of God will be a light unto my path. But if a person's heart is hard and rebellious, that same word is just going to drive them further from God, and it's going to force them further into darkness. So in a sense, God will do it, but what he's doing is he's giving the word, he's giving the truth, and they're in rebellion towards the truth, and the more they rebel against the truth, the more they twist the truth, the further into darkness they go. So this word of God, again like Hebrews, is a sharp two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Boom, there's the word of God. So yes, God hardened their heart, just like God hardened the sun hardened the clay. But it wasn't the word that did it. It was the condition of the heart or the condition of the material that made the difference. So he says right here, the Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. Because of their rebellion towards the word of God, it has led them further into darkness, and the Lord has brought over them a deep sleep. Now watch. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. Now that in parentheses there, that is in the original text. That's not an NIV little footnote trying to explain it. That is in that's all the way through history. That is in every translation should have, where it says something about eyes, it has the prophets in parentheses. It's not a footnote. In other words, what's interesting is there's nothing said here about the priest. We're going to write down three groups of people here. The priest, the prophet, and we'll write the people. The priests are not mentioned here. The priests are the internal system. The priests are those who work within the tabernacle. They've got the law. Their responsibility was to perform the sacrifices and to teach the people the law of Moses. The Levites were the teachers. That's where you got your teaching from, the Levites. So they are not being addressed right here. The prophets are the focus. The prophets were from outside the system. The priests were to be doing the sacrifices, running the temple, teaching the revealed law of Moses. But the prophets would be the ones that came from the outside the system. They didn't see, the priests always had a father that worked at the same place he worked at, whose grandfather worked at the same place. It was a system, it was a hierarchy. It was this pattern, and you had to be in the system to get the job, which gave stability, it gave consistency, but it also, when it became corrupt, there's no one in the system to raise their hand and say, but Dad, are you sure this way we're supposed to do it? It's like, this way Grandpa did it, the way Great-Grandpa did it, don't be asking me questions. And so once you're in the system, it's going to be very, very hard to break the system. So God would have prophets, Isaiah. Now again, sometimes prophets like Jeremiah came from within the system. You could be a priest in the line of the priest. John the Baptist was. But you notice the priests who were prophets quickly were removed from the system. John the Baptist, where did he go? Was he in the temple like his father? His father was burning incense. You know, Zechariah was burning incense on the altar before the curtain when the angel told him about it. But as soon as you see John the Baptist, next time, where is he at? He's out in the way. He's not in the temple. They didn't invite him to do the Sunday service. The prophet Jeremiah, the same way. He had one temple message. It's the temple message in chapter 7, I believe it's chapter 7, called the temple message in Jeremiah. He preached his message at the temple, on the steps of the temple, and he was officially uninvited to ever speak at the temple again. In fact, it's do not come back to this temple. It became a violation of the temple if Jeremiah showed up. But he's in the line of the priest. Mm-mm. So if you were a prophet and you were born within the system, you were quickly removed from the system. The prophets would come and speak from outside the system to the system, trying to wake the system up. So you notice right here, verse 10, we're not talking about the priest. That's why we've got the first part of this chapter already about the rituals and the go on cycle, year after year, cycle after cycle, festival after festival. It's a dead system. But the prophets can come and help. The prophets will have an answer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The prophets had their chance, but the prophets are so involved in the system that they will not break out. They will not explain the word of God that is being given to them to wake the system up. So the priests are out of touch, but now the prophets, one of the last lines of defense for the culture is the prophets to start saying, hey, wake up. This is not right. You've misinterpreted the word of God. And to call the people back and shake them and get them back on track. But now the prophets have been cut off because they have not done their job. They've gone into darkness. This is a scary part. When you walk away from the truth, you walk away in the darkness, the little light you do have is sealed off. And that's what we're talking here. The same thing happened to them. We're in verse 10. I want to check up with my notes here real quick. I thought I had something in my notes I wanted to. Well, we'll keep going here. So he has the prophets cut off. Now, in verse 11, for you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. Now, when he says this whole vision, he's talking about his vision. He says, this whole vision that I'm giving you, he says, for you prophets, he says, you don't understand. It's nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And now we're going to go down to, again, two groups of people. We'll break this in, the priests and the prophets. This will be one group. These are those who are trained. And these, well, just the people, are those who are untrained. You know, and they've got basically what they've got here. They've got the ideal of the clergy and the non-clergy, or the clergy and the, what are they called if you're not clergy?
Laity.
Laity, there it is. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And now he's talking to all these groups, the priests, the prophets, and the people. He says, what I'm saying to you, no one can hear. No one can understand what I'm saying. He says, and if you give the scroll of his vision to someone who can read, someone trained, if you give this scroll to a priest or to a prophet who's been trained and say to him, read this, please, he'll answer, I can't. It's sealed. I can't understand this. It's sealed. Or in this case, I can't unroll. I'm not authorized to unroll this scroll. Or if you go give the scroll to someone who cannot read. Okay, let's bypass the trained clergy. Let's go past the priests and the prophets. Let's go directly to the people. Is there someone here that is not a priest or a prophet? Here's Jeremiah or Isaiah's message. Can you read this? And they'll say, or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read, that's not trained, and say, read this please, he'll answer, I don't know how to read. I don't know how to interpret spiritual things. I haven't been trained. So Isaiah's telling the people, your trained professionals can't read it because it's sealed for them. They've hardened their hearts. The people, they're not even trained to interpret this kind of things. We're counting on these people, and your priests have failed, your prophets have failed, and the people are destined to destruction. The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they do not know it. They don't go out daily and say, I'm going to act like I'm a good Jew. I'm going to act like a good Christian, but I'm not going to feel that way. They think they're doing it, but because it's sealed, they cannot respond to it. Go, if you would, please, to earlier in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read what God tells Jeremiah when he calls him. And this was his ministry. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Verse 9, he said, or God says to Isaiah, go and tell this people. This was Isaiah's message. Go and tell this people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Meaning what has happened is they've hardened their hearts, they've rejected God, and they've gone away from Him. And Isaiah's message, he's going to be offering them repentance, offering the message of salvation, but really God knows what's going to happen. They've already rejected all of it. All that Isaiah is going to do is bring that sword down and force the people to get where they belong. You are in rebellion towards God. Here's His word. How's that make you feel? I thought so. And they begin to run from God. Up until Isaiah came, they kind of stand in the middle. No one can really tell. They're kind of, well, we know we're after God. We go to the temple. We go to this. Wait, this is what God says. No, we hate that. Very good. Just move over here to this line over here of the rebellious. He says, I want you to callous their hearts. And the more they fought against Him, the more callous their hearts were. And then he says, going back to chapter 29, these people come near me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me. Their worship of me is made up of only of rules taught by men. They've lost the revelation. They've lost the relationship. It's only men's words and men's rules. And the thing is, the people are comfortable. They're happy. You know why? No one's shaking them spiritually. They think this way. That's what they hear. That's what they do. And everybody's happy. Everything's okay. And then with that, and this is leading up to the next point right here, with that condition that they are in, following the rules of men and the traditions of men that have nothing to do with God, they now, from that position, we'll just write this, rules of men, or the teaching of men, from that position, from that mental framework, they now have to define God. Now understand, this is an amazing thought, and we may not even catch this, because, again, I don't want to say we're so far beyond this, but we are believers. We believe in the integrity of the Word of God. And so to think that God doesn't see us, or to think that God doesn't know my thoughts, is probably a foreign thought to us in this room. I mean, if someone says God knows your every thought, it's kind of like, I know He does. Bothers me sometimes, but I know that's true. Because I believe in most cases, we are approaching and we're defining God as good as we can. Again, we're all making errors somewhere. We're defining God, and we want to define God through the Word of God. So our theology, so God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent, God is omniscient, God is absolutely righteous. He's the perfect judge. Okay, I have no trouble with that. And again, that doesn't mean I'm a perfect man, but it's like, that is my theology. So from that idea, I define God from the Word of God. But when a person, remember, we just got in reading about people who couldn't understand Isaiah's message. They do not hear what he's saying. They do not see what's wrong with their life. And so now from that position, they're going to define God. And it's going to be a very strange definition. You're going to say, that's your God? Yes, this is our God. We'll read on here. Verse 14, therefore, because these people have hardened their hearts, they're only going through religious rituals of men, God has to break out of this box. Now, we're going to define this box here in just a minute, but I don't want to get too far ahead. From here, God says, because this is what you've done to me, I am going to break out of this box so fast, so far, that you're going to go, whoa, I had no idea. He's going to try, his last thing he's going to try to do is they can't hear the words of the prophet. Maybe they can see a demonstration of God. Therefore, once more, I will astound this people with wonder upon wonder. Now remember, over in verse 9, I said, the NIV says, be stunned and amazed. Again, that's saying, I believe it's a weak translation. I believe what it's saying is, think very hard, try to understand this revelation. But because you can't understand the revelation, because you're so drunk on religion, then I am going to shock your society so that you're gonna have to take note. And then that's it happens in verse 14. Therefore, once more, I will astonish these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. And who are the wise and the intelligent? Not true wise, not the truly intelligent. Those who are wise and intelligent in this box of the rules of men. These lists and these rules. These are the wise people. These are the wise the teachers, the instructors, the intellectuals. That is, God says, wait, I'm about ready to break out of the box that the wise men have put me in. And when I break out of this box, I'm going to destroy the knowledge of the wise and the intellectuals. There won't be anything left of the rules of men when I break out. They say, well, God does this and God is like this and this is what God thinks is what we should do and God can't see this and God can't go there. It's like, and then they go, oh, that's so wise, that's so profound. God says, wait, time out. Boom, he breaks out of his box and also they go, well, I think all you guys were wrong over here. God does do that. God can move like that. Therefore, once more I will astound these people. What does he mean, once more? I think he may be referring to Egypt when he came out of the exodus. That was the time all the way through Psalms, all the way through the Old Testament. They always recount, remember when God brought us out, part of the Red Sea. Because, okay, once more, I'm going to show these people who I am. With wonder upon wonder. Doesn't mean just a one-time event, but event just like the Exodus. It was 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. It was the manna. It was a series of events for 40-some years, then conquering the Promised Land. How could you ever forget? Well, they did. They got back into the rules of men again. Verse 15. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? So here's our first group right here. There are people that Isaiah's talking about, and their idea is God doesn't know. They are hiding from God. And it may be a reference here politically to the leaders of the land who are at this time under Assyrian rule. They're a vassal state of Assyria. And what they want to do, it goes back to chapter 28 when they say, we've made a covenant with death. We've got an agreement with the grave. We made a lie our refuge, a falsehood our hiding place, where they've actually taken and they're lying to the Assyrians and making a covenant with death or a treaty with Egypt to try to overthrow the Assyrians. So although they are a vassal state with the Assyrians, their plan is to then overthrow the rulership of the Assyrians by siding with Egypt. That would be their plan. And they haven't told the people. They haven't consoled God. They haven't listened to the prophet. They're making a plan, and they're hiding it from God. The Egyptians know it. And they're about ready to make this move. It's going to lead to a huge disaster for them. But Isaiah says, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord. Now again, there's two things we want to see here. One, the context, speaking to the leaders of Jerusalem, because that's who we're talking to. But also goes to us individually, or the application. Woe to us when we hide our plans from God. We think, well, I'm going to do this and not going to talk to God about this. Or I'm just run over here and do this and maybe God won't notice. It's like, God knows all. God sees all. And just because God doesn't move right now doesn't mean he's not taking record. He's not keeping notes. Woe to those who hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? Verse 16, you turn things upside down. Many translations just have it right here. You are perverse, or you have perverted the truth. And that really the Hebrew meaning there is things are perverted. Like Jesus says, they turn light into darkness and darkness into light. And it happens all the time. It happens in our culture. It happens in even our own lives. It happens throughout history of where what is right, what is noble, what is honorable, what is integrity is turned upside down and it becomes a lie, becomes the honorable thing to do. You've turned things upside down as if the potter were thought to be the clay. Now here's the introduction, the first introduction into a very classic theme throughout the Bible, and Isaiah does it right here. As if the potter were thought to be the clay. God is the potter, and the clay over here, the rules of men, they have defined God. It's like, whoa, this is so perverted. You've got all the wisdom of man, and now from the wisdom of man, we'll tell God what he is, and this is what we'll expect from God. He says, well, wait, that's like taking the potter and having the clay make the potter. You can't do that. I, God says, have defined everything. Your wisdom is only going to be found when you come to me. And that's what they've done. Watch. When our intellect becomes non-existent or isn't lined up with the Word of God, and we just have the wisdom of man, we don't have the revelation of God, it is amazing how far down into darkness we will come. There's been several things this week, just in different conversations, of people, and they begin to talk about God or talk about spiritual things. Their understanding of God, the depraved mind, because of the darkness, and they begin to talk about God, they're so far down. We're not talking about morally. We're not talking about that. We're talking about their understanding of God. You're kidding me. You think God is like that? I don't know if you have a conversation with people at different places. They're not really believers. And they'll begin to talk. You know, hit that theology you're going to begin talking about God, if it's wherever, all kinds of different places, weird places it happens. People start talking about God. And then they start to explain it's like, you're kidding me. You think God doesn't know everything? Well, no, I don't think he does. That is the depraved mind. That is the natural human mind in their darkness describing the immortal God. For a Christian who's in line with the Word of God, it's amazing. How can you be so dumb? And it's right here. You've turned things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be the clay. And that, in that context, that's not amazing. I mean, for me to think, again, I know sometimes I act like that, or I think like that, or make statements like, I'm in charge, and that's bad thinking on my part. But at least if it comes down to a theology test, I know God has created me. I know God is my judge in the end. And I know that my life should be lived under the leadership of the Creator. And that's my goal. But these people's theology is that the potter were thought to be like the clay. We can manipulate or we can form and create our own God. It's like, where in the world would you come up with that idea? One place where you completely are void of the revelation of the Word of God. The reason that I believe in a creator, the reason you believe in a creator, I mean, there's, you know, evidence around, but a lot of it is because of the Word of God, and our views of God come from the Word of God. But anyway, this is what Jeremiah is dealing with right here. He says, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? And in your depraved state, or in the human depraved state, those are two statements you will hear. One, God did not make me. That's ridiculous. But in some places, at some levels of intellectual conversation, that's the wisdom of man. No, God did not make me. Or, he knows nothing. Either God is not alert to what we're doing, God is not concerned, or God's wisdom is outdated. The Word of God doesn't apply today because we have so much more wisdom today. And we know more today than what God has said. He did not make me, or he knows nothing. Those are, again, ridiculous statements. Now, I know this is in the notes somewhere. Go to page 5. And I just wrote down, there's some translations. Oh, your perversity, a classic description of an attitude in rebellion towards God. God did not make me, or God knows nothing, or I know what's best for me. Then if you turn to page 6, the examples of the potter and the clay are found again, and I've written all these out. I thought it'd be interesting for us to look at them very quickly. Just like last week, we looked at the cornerstone, and that theme of the cornerstone carried us all the way through the Bible, from Psalms, through the Gospels, through Paul and Peter's writings. Now, Isaiah picks up again with the potter and the clay in Isaiah 45:9. It says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? So woe to him who quarrels with his maker, the man who quarrels or disagrees with his maker, even if it's verbally, if it's shaking his fist, or if it's just in his actions, you know, that passive rebellion. It says, to him who is, and this describes man, who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. A potsherd, you know, I had to look that up when I originally started reading this. A potsherd is a broken pot, a piece of broken pottery. So what a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground means we don't even have a pot left. These are just, the pots have all been dashed to pieces. We just got fragments of the pots, a little piece of broken pottery laying around. And there's a broken piece of pottery laying on the ground who is but a broken piece of pottery among the broken pieces of pottery. And he says, what are you making? It's like, you're not even a whole pot. You're a broken pot. And you're complaining and telling God what to do. It's ridiculous. Isaiah 64:8. The summary, again, we're getting towards the end of the book by Isaiah 64. That's a long chapter, a lot of chapters away, isn't it? But it says, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. So after the whole book, come to chapter 64, Isaiah reaffirms, we are the clay, he is the potter, and we are the work of his hand, not just in creation that you know, I was originally created by the hand of God through Adam and the whole story there, but daily. I mean, my daily life is but God leading and guiding, disciplining, correcting, taking me. He's forming me, not just in my mother's womb, but he's forming me daily throughout my life. My whole life is in the potter's hand. Jeremiah 18:1-6. Jeremiah is told, go down to the potter's house, and there I'll give you my message. This would be on the south side of Jerusalem. They had a little industrial area down there on the south side, right north of the Hinnom Valley, where they had like the garbage dump at that time. But go down to the potter's house. So Jeremiah had to go down to the potter's house because God was going to speak to him at the potter's house. So he goes down to where the potter was working, and he says, oh, house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Now I want to just insert something real carefully right here. Do you understand the potter and the clay? Some people quickly take this to an extreme. We are but the clay, and he's the potter. He makes whatever he wants to. Okay, there's a truth in that. But I want you to look at this right here. Go down to the potter's house, and I'll give you a message. What is the message? He says, don't I have the right to do with the nation what this potter is doing? And as the potter's forming the clay, and I know this with woodworking, if I'm working on something and something happens to the board, maybe there's a different type of grain or something happens, maybe it splits, it's like, I adjust my plan. I don't just throw the whole thing out. I will recut it, or I'll reshape it, or I'll put it somewhere else. Especially when you work on a wood lathe. You know, you're cutting on a wood lathe, there you're cutting on a wood lathe, you know, the wood's spinning, and all of a sudden you're cutting, all of a sudden a chunk flies off. You hit a knot or a piece that didn't get glued right, boom, a chunk's all gone. It's like, well, I'm not going to just, well, that's the way it is, I just keep going and put that on my table. What am I going to do? I'm going to spend some time on that place and recut that to hide that blemish, and you'll never know it was there. There we got turntable legs over there on that table. Doing some wood turnings right now. I got a poster bed upstairs that I made. And the whole thing's like, wow, that looks nice. Yeah, that's what you think. Yeah. You don't know that the reason this is all shaped like this is because at one point a chunk flied off. It broke. It's like, well, I didn't throw the whole thing away. I adjusted my plan to the wood. So understand, I was the craftsman, but as the wood I was working with was being formed, I responded to it. I didn't just keep going with my plan. I had to adjust my plan. Now, be careful with this analogy, because look right here. If at any time God says, I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, that culture is done. Tear it down. And if that nation, during the first, second, third, or fourth cycle of discipline, if that nation repents of its evil, then I'll relent and not inflict it the disaster I'd planned. He says, I am the potter. That nation's the clay. But listen. If as a potter I'm in the process of destroying the clay and it begins to take form and something I can use, I'll change my mind. I'll keep that. I'll work with it. Romans 9, verse 19 through 21. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay, the same lump of clay, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Doesn't the potter have the right? I need some nice dishes, but I also just need some pots to catch the rain off the roof or something. Doesn't the potter? Yes, he does. But now before you get too carried away with that, look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. In a large house, Paul also writes, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Now, in the analogy in Romans, it's like, and the potter will make whatever he wants. Some will make it out of gold, some will make it out of wood. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. Now, notice what he tells Timothy. If a man cleanses himself from the later, or the latter, the ignoble, if a man cleanses himself, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. In other words, right there, he says, there aren't some things for noble and some for ignoble purposes, but if a man will cleanse himself, God will form it. So it says, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared for any good work. Based on what? What the man did in response to what the potter was doing. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, as Jeremiah's, after his book, he says, how the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hand. So we got examples of someone going, and Timothy being told, from ignoble into noble. But in another case, things that were once formed as gold becoming nothing but clay because of their actions. And so there we have that right there. Let's go back to chapter 29 of Isaiah and wrap this up. Because what he just got done blasting him. They got everything upside down. They're perverted in their thinking. They're telling God what to do. Why'd you make me like this? He doesn't know anything. I know what's best for my own life. But verse 17. We now are going to now wrap this chapter up quickly, but what we're talking about here now is now God is returning to the promise. God's now returning to the restoration. He says, verse 17, in a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field? And Lebanon would have been overrun by the Assyrians. He says, but listen, Lebanon, in a little while, it's going to become a fertile field. And from that fertile field, and the fertile field seemed like a forest. In other words, he says, Lebanon has been overrun. Soon it's going to become a fertile field. And that fertile field is going to become a forest. Verse 18, in that day. Now, you know from previous studies that that's a prophetic formula or an eschatological formula. In that day, in the end, when everything's been done, Israel's gone through all of their discipline, and they've been made into something noble, useful for by the Master. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. There's going to come a day in Israel's history. In Isaiah's day, and Jesus even said it himself, no, you can't hear this. You're deaf. You're caught up in religion. But God is going to shock them. God is going to do something to pull them out of their religious captivity, and they're going to see God and let God define them instead of them defining God. And when that day happens, the deaf, that means those that cannot hear the revelation, they will hear the words of the scroll. And out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind, they will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. There's a day coming for Israel where they're going to rejoice in the Holy One of God. They're not going to be judged by Him. They're going to be rewarded. They're going to rejoice in Him. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. And I believe we've got a definition of those right there on page 7. It says, the ruthless will vanish. The ruthless are those, the oppressors, who use the weak to get whatever they want. The ruthless are the oppressors. The oppressors will vanish. When God shows up, wrongs are corrected. If you're living in sin, you are disciplined and punished. If you're oppressed and being done wrong to, that wrong is also corrected. You are restored. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. The mockers are those who have twisted things. They've changed the absolute truths into what they want. They're the ones that have perverted the truth that we saw. You've turned things upside down. The mockers will disappear. Things will be set right. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. And the next things right here are going to describe the eye for evil. Basically, they are those who are the political and judicial authorities who are doing evil in the society. And they are doing these things. Those who, with a word, make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, they're perverting justice in the courtrooms, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. So in the political and judicial system, they've twisted things around, and they're now manipulating society with unjust rules. Those with an eye for evil, they'll be removed. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale from fear of the Assyrians coming. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. That's what God wants. He doesn't want the meaningless rituals without reality. He doesn't want the sacrifices and all the festivals. He wants a people who will see their children who have been created by God, that God has done a work in the cult, in the nation. They will then keep the name holy. Why? Because He is holy. We fear His holiness. Because He's holy, we are holy. It's not a game. It's not a religion. We want to be like Him. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Israel. They've got to acknowledge it. They've got to understand it so they have a correct definition of the potter. And they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. I mean, that's the key right there. If you have no awe of God, very likely you don't understand His holiness, and so you're not very motivated to be holy yourself. But when you stand in awe of God, when He breaks out of His box, and you are inspired and in awe of God, you see His holiness, it's like, yes, sir, I understand. I want to be like that too. It's no longer a game. It's no longer a ritual. It becomes who you are. I want to be like that. But you've got to see God come out of His religious box. Verse 24, those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Who are those that are wayward in spirit? Those who don't understand. Why are they wayward in spirit? They have no understanding. They don't understand the holiness of God. The word of God has not permeated their soul. In that day, the wayward, oh, I understand. I'm going to change my life. Those who complain, I love that one. Those who complain will accept instruction. And don't you think Isaiah had people complaining to him? Every time he got done with a problem, every time he got done with some kind of class, someone complaining. That's not what we like. That's not the way it is. All of a sudden, the complainers, they're quiet and they're saying, say that one more time. And they're right, because they realize the prophet is speaking the word of God. And it doesn't matter what's in their little plans of men. It's like, that don't matter. The prophet is speaking the word of God, and they will now accept instructions because they see the truth. Those are great days that are coming. You can see several things taking place in that chapter. Chapter 30 begins, woe to the obstinate children. Uh-oh, we're not done. We're going right back to another woe. It'll be the fourth in a series of woes. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may take it to heart. We ask that we may apply it to our lives. We do thank you for your word, for your spirit, and for Christian fellowship. We ask that we may be the clay in your hands, that you may form us into the people you want us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.